The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
In Hebrews chapter 6, it begins by mentioning the elementary principles of Christ. And then almost immediately, it presupposes that they are these elementary principles of Christ, that they are directed to those who are well-informed, or we may even use the word, is directed to those who are enlightened, who have some information that others may not have. Then, those that are enlightened, those that are well-informed, are instructed to move on from these elementary principles, moving on to other principles or other teachings or other doctrines of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. Then as we continue in Hebrews chapter 6, we read the list that we are to move on to, and as we read this list, we very quickly realize that they are definitely not something concerning fringe areas, or they are not on the peripheral areas of life or of Christianity. In fact, these topics, these foundations that we move on to, what we really see is they are the foundational teachings and principles of Christianity. They are the true trunk of the tree. And with that, and I think that we need to understand this, and the seven principles that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 6 seem to accurately define the meaning of God's annual holy days or festivals, as we see in Leviticus chapter 23. And the thing is, they're in the correct order. Now, this is an interesting concept. This is something I find it is very, very interesting to see and to understand, that Hebrews 6 gives us somewhat of a meaning or a usage, a New Testament, an explanation of something that so many people consider to be Old Testament and is really not relevant. It is relevant. It is the foundational principles, really, of Christianity, of what we base our lives upon, and we see they're connected with the holy days. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read the first couple of verses, and I'll show you, and we'll get into this, and I'll show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, that's what I'm saying, those are the elementary, those are the first principles, we leave those, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Well, at least to me anyway, this sounds like a brief outline or a list of the festivals of God. I'm not going to go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and read that. I think most of us are going to be familiar with that. But if you're not, you can certainly read Leviticus chapter 23, and you'll see the listing in the order of the festivals of God. Since this may not be the usual way these verses are explained, or for that matter, it may not be the usual way that God's festivals are explained by using these passages here, I'd like for us to begin to explore this list of Hebrews chapter 6 with the annual festivals of God in mind. And I'll tell you right up front, we're not going to cover all of this list. But we are going to start in the list, and we are going to start looking at the holy days or the festivals of God. So let's start, let's go to number one. The first one that we want to see here is, it says, let us go on to perfection. And so we're shown that we are to leave the elementary principles. We're to have those. They're to be part of our life. We're to start there, and then we move on to something else, and to which we see now the beginning of the basics, the trunk of the tree of all of Christianity. So go on to perfection. Brethren, when we stop and really think about it for a moment, this is the very reason for the Passover, right? I mean, do you see that? Would you understand that? Would you accept that? I think it's a true statement. I mean, after all, Jesus is the Messiah, and he was the perfect sacrificial lamb. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 in verse 29. John chapter 1 in verse 29. The next day, sort of jumping into the midst of a thought there, but that's okay because it's this one verse that we're focusing on. Verse 29, it says, the next day John, this is the John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming unto him and says, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This was fulfilled through the Passover. And so we see right off in the very beginning here, we certainly understand that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God to take away all the sins of the world. And I think as we know and as we understand, as we are to examine ourselves, and this time of the year we are instructed that we are to examine ourselves, and we examine ourselves by comparing ourselves to the perfect standard. And that's Jesus Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We begin in verse 4. You can read and start all the way in verse 1 and read down to it, but I want to start in verse 4. And it says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So we're told, no questions about it. We're to be examining ourselves. We're to be looking at ourselves. And I think it's pretty clear already from what we've just seen in a few verses, that what we look to is our life as compared to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Passover. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? And then verse 5, he asks a question. He's making this a statement, but I think it's more of a question. And he says, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. I mean, we're not reprobates, are we? And so from that, we understand that Jesus Christ is in us. The New International Version for verse 5 has it a little different, and I think it makes it even somewhat clearer. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you in the faith. Test yourselves. We use the word examine yourselves. Test yourself. If you're examining yourselves and you go, okay, well, I got both arms and both legs and, you know, examine. But if you're testing yourself, you realize, oh, there's a standard by which I've got to see myself. So I think the word test for us today is probably better in our thinking. And that's why I like this one a little bit better. And it says, goes on, it says, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? In other words, you compare yourself to a standard. You take a test in school, and what is the standard? Getting all the questions right. There's an end result. Here's the perfect example of the test, and you're graded by, you're tested by a standard, a perfect example. That's the theory there. And we're to test ourselves, our lives, against the perfect standard, who is Jesus Christ. I think there should be no question that Jesus is definitely, therefore, the standard. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 we begin. Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, oh, so a perfection came about. He was perfect. He was God. He emptied himself. He came down in the form of a man. He lived in this flesh and blood and bone human body. And it says, and though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And like I've said before, suffering could have been all the persecution he received in his life. It also could be all the fact that they crucified him, that they killed him, that they beat him beyond recognition. It also could simply be the fact that he had emptied himself and he was walking around as a flesh and blood human being, those beings that he had created. That would have been suffering. It's all of that. And then it goes on in verse 9 and says, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all of them that obey him. Now, with that in mind, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. You know this verse. You may not have it memorized, but you'll know it. It says, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." A better rendering of it would be, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus Christ being made perfect. He became, he moved in that direction. And this is what we are instructed that we are to do. And we've already seen, unless we're reprobates, Jesus Christ is in us. And so we have that to move on, to go on toward perfection. And so we can see that. And so we move on from this thinking like that, and we recognize at the Passover service each year, when we have gone through the foot washing, the bread and the wine, then we typically do readings and we start in chapter 13. And I'm not going to do that here, but I do want to read one verse that we typically read during that time. It's in John chapter 17, John 17 and verse 23. It says, "I in them and you in me." Now, we've already seen that Jesus Christ is in us, unless we're reprobates, right? Okay, so we go on. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." So there is a going on to perfection. We see this. So there is to be that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, this is an interesting concept. Here is Jesus Christ, who had been a God being, emptied himself, came down, walked around as a human being, is about to be crucified, and he says, "I know God, I know Father God, that you're in me, and I know that we are going to be in them." Who are the them? Those enlightened ones, those that are well informed. And we're going to be in them. And the world is going to know that you loved me. And they're also going to know that you loved them. And so that's an interesting thing to think about. Now, this phrase that we read here in the King James Version, "that they may be made perfect in one," could also be translated, and it is in some other translations. And I think a good translation could be, "that they may be brought to complete unity." That's perfection. Because that they will be one in us. God is perfect. And so we're going to be brought into complete unity. That's perfection. So I want to ask a question here. When we tend to think about this process of becoming perfect, the question is, have we considered that we will not be made perfect in one or brought to complete unity until Jesus Christ is one? And the one here is with his bride. Have you ever considered that concept? Let me explain what I mean. When Adam was created, well, let's go back. Let's go back to the source. Let's go back all the way to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's start there when God created the first man, Adam. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." We're going to have some, you know, quite a responsibility, aren't we? We're going to be responsible. Mankind, from the very beginning, mankind, are going to be responsible for taking care of the earth and all the things therein. This is what it says. And they'll have dominion over. Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, the process hasn't happened. There is not yet man and female. There is not male and female created yet, because man is not yet created. This is like the talking stage. This is the talking of it. Now, it happens, I think, very shortly after this. And then God blessed them. This is verse 28. So the creation takes place. This is not the whole story. that we have verse by verse here. These are like points or bullets that you could actually see. So anyway, he says, so we're going to make man, and they're going to have this dominion, and I'm going to, and let's make a male and female. And then verse 28, and he says, and God blessed them, so it is inferred there that he created them. Or at least created the male first. The man first. And he blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now to Genesis chapter 2, and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or a living being, as it is translated in several translations, and it is a better right translation, and he became a living being. In other words, he was there, and he had the shape and the form and the image of God, looked like God, but he couldn't breathe yet, and therefore he didn't have life in him, so God breathed into him, and man became a living being. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So in other words, he was created outside of the garden. Then he built a garden. He, God, created the garden. Then he moved man and put him into the garden. Sometimes people say, yeah, well, he was born, he was made in a garden. It's not what it says. It says, then he made a garden, then he put him in it. That's what it says. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, let's understand at this point in time in our reading, and we'll see this very quickly, what we see is there is no woman. Only the man has been created at this point. Let's continue reading verse 16. We just read 15, now we're just continuing on. Verse 16, and it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and Adam slept. And God took out of Adam's rib, took one of Adam's ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, the word better phrase in the Hebrew, better there is, and he built a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, it is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He was not a whole. He was not complete. And there was this sense of unity, a complete unity of the two became one. The word cleave here in the King James Version in verse 24, and shall cleave unto his wife, I think a better rendering of that for us to understand could be translated as joined or united, as it is again in several translations. To use modern terminologies, we even get a little more graphic, and I mean in a graphic in an explanation way. The Hebrew sense of this word could be either the word glued, in other words, they take two and they're glued together, and you can take boards and you can glue them together so to the place that they're one board now. Well, that's the same thing. This is a concept of male and female, husband and wife. This is that same concept. And a better word, and I even like this one better from our modern terminology, might even be better at the word welded. You take two pieces of metal. You got two pieces of metal. You put them together. You weld them together. And how many pieces of metal now do you have? One. Completely united. One. So here's the point. Just as the first man, Adam, became a living being, we saw that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, he was still not quite complete, or he was yet imperfect, until he was joined or glued or welded with his wife, and they became one. They became perfect one. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to the New Testament and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul or living being. We just read where it said that. That was in Genesis. So Paul is referring to it. He is referencing Genesis. And then he continues and he says, the last Adam, which of course is referring to Jesus Christ, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or became a life-giving spirit, as it is, I believe, rightly translated in the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, and in the New King James Version. It makes much more sense when you really understand it. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam was made, became a life-giving spirit. There are other translations, that Bible versions, that also use that same phrase. Now, let's go now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 in verse 7, you know where we're going. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. The him here is the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? Let's give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, or as major other translation says, and his wife has made herself prepared. Ready or prepared, either one is okay, but it just may give us a different sense to think about it. Now, my question is, ready or prepared for what? Ready or prepared to be one with her husband, to be glued or to be welded together or to be perfect. The two are now one. The last Adam, as we saw, became a life-giving spirit. That was 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And the bride will be made ready or made perfect. When is she, the bride, made perfect? When she is one with this life-giving spirit, her husband, the living Jesus Christ. Now with that, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now this is talking about this great cloud of witnesses, those that have already died, those that lived in the human flesh and blood life. They lived a godly way of life that was required of them. They moved on. They died. Some say they're still alive and they're looking down and watching us as clouds of witnesses. That's not what it says. It shows very clearly. They didn't receive it. They're dead. The dead know not anything, and that's another issue in itself. But anyway, this great cloud of witnesses, they are there having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, in other words, those that are alive now in the last ages before Jesus Christ returns, that they without us should not be made perfect. See, it says they're going to be made perfect. They haven't received that. They haven't received it yet because God is waiting for us to be made ready so that we can receive this perfect also. So, all these, having obtained a good testimony, as some translation says, through faith did not receive the promise, in other words, the promise of eternal life in the family of God, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from or ahead of us. I think that we should be getting the point that God wants us to be someone who seeks nothing less than spiritual perfection. Going on to perfection as it is seen through the meaning of the Passover. That is there's much more to the meaning of Passover, and I understand that, and I know you understand that, but I believe this is a major reason or a major lesson that we're to be learning from the Passover, that we are to be moving on to perfection. How? Jesus Christ in us, to the place that we are made ready, prepared for to become the bride of Jesus Christ when we, Jesus Christ and the bride, are made one, and that is perfection. And we see it through the Passover. Now, I'm not implying that the marriage is that. That's what the marriage is, you know, and all of that. I'm just saying that from the Passover, we see that there is this thing of perfection that is there. So we see it. And as we think about, as we analyze, as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover, looking to the Passover, yes, we think about all that Jesus Christ has already done for us. Make it personal, what Jesus Christ has done for me personally. But we also look to what we are going to become. We're going on to perfection with Him. So let's move on to the second thing that we see out of Hebrews chapter 6, not laying again the doctrine or the teaching of repentance from dead works. During the days of unleavened bread, we remove leaven, symbolic of sin or dead works, from every corner of our lives. Yes, we remove the physical leavening out of our house, but that's symbolic of removing it out of our lives, which is much more important. Does that mean we don't do the physical leavening out of our house? No, that's not what it means at all. Yes, we do that also because we are flesh and blood and we learn a lot of different lessons by doing things that are physical to learn spiritual applications that we think about. I'm not going into all of that, but that is certainly there. But what we are doing during the days of unleavened bread is as we remove the leaven, we're removing it symbolically from our lives. And this leaven, our sin, it's dead works. Repentance from dead works. At Passover, and I mean at the Passover service, then, that period of time leading up to, during the Passover service, during the Passover day and all of that, we make a binding commitment with God to strive for perfection. Then the next 7 days, the days of unleavened bread, perhaps portray for us the remainder of our lives, in which time we make good on the promise or the commitment that we made at Passover. So during these 7 special days of the year, the days of unleavened bread, during these 7 days, make an even greater effort to overcome sin. Now, before anybody starts blogging me and saying, I don't know what I'm talking about. I do understand, and I know that you understand, but just for the record, so you know that I understand, I actually know that Jesus Christ delivers us out of our sins. We don't deliver ourselves out of sins. We also understand that this deliverance out of the days of unleavened bread, we see it through the story of Israel being delivered from Egypt. The Israelites in Egypt had a part. They had to put forth effort to be removed, just like we also have a part in being delivered out of our sins. And so I still think that it's okay for me to use the phrase and to make this statement that we even have a greater effort during the days of unleavened bread to overcome sin. I still think that statement is true. Again, let me explain what I mean. Please go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 14, we begin. In fact, we're just going to read the one verse. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, which we see that through the Passover, right? So think about Passover and think about the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. In other words, he was the perfect lamb. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, this phrase, dead works, is very similar to what we read over in James chapter 2. So let's go now to James chapter 2, and we'll show you what I'm still trying to fill in and show you what I'm meaning by this. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, James 2 and verse 20, But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? This is a question. He says, don't we see that? Don't we understand that? So I think we see, what we're seeing from this, I think it's a simple way of stating it, is that repentance leads to faith, which leads to baptism, at which point we receive the laying on of hands and we receive the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and 38. You know this. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, this is after he gives this inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says, well, okay, but what shall we do? You know, the people ask, so what are we supposed to do about this? And this is his answer. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of dead works, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think you can rightly put that word in there. For the remission of sins, the remission of dead works. That's what sin is. The wages of sin is death. They're dead works. Repentance from dead works, which is what we symbolize through days of unleavened bread. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I want to read this as a paraphrase, and leaving out the bread terminology and only paraphrasing the bread terminology there, and see if it doesn't make a little more sense. And I'm not saying this is the way this verse should be translated. I'm saying I think it will help us to see something that we're trying to get across. Verse 6, do you not know that a few dead works corrupts the whole person? Therefore, purge out, or the word purge out simply means put out. Therefore, purge out the old dead works, that you may be a new person, since you truly are becoming perfected. For indeed Christ our Passover was sanctified or sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with our old dead works, nor with the sins of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They could be synonymous. Sin and dead works could be synonymous. And I think that whenever we just see it in this context, just like this, this is what we're putting out. Now, with this, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And I'll stop there. So I think from just this one verse, this verse 1 that we just read, I think that from these verses here in Hebrews 6, I believe that we can see that going on to perfection and repentance from dead works really do tie into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Perhaps we'll be able to cover the other points that are in Hebrews 6 with the rest of the holy days and festivals of God at a later date. But that's all I'm going to cover today, because this is the season we're coming up to. But brethren, now is the time for us to really begin living the whole truth in a glorious anticipation of the ultimate goal, and that is to be born into the perfect family of God. This is what God has in store when we are ultimately in His family, where we are going on to perfection when it happens. It's because we're going on to perfection and we're repenting from and leaving behind, purging out the dead works. leaven is the symbolism, and we're to live an unleavened. So God has called us. God has done his part perfectly, and he is continuing to do his part perfectly. And we are given an opportunity to make something out of our lives, to become sons and daughters born into the perfect family of God. And we see that through all of the holy days, the festivals of God, and we see it also through Hebrews chapter 6. And these are just the first two issues of it, or the first two points of it, that we are going on to perfection and leaving those dead works behind. So a question that I think I'd like to you know, kind of conclude here, the sermon is are we going on to perfection? Do we have that frame of mind as we examine ourselves? Are we thinking about that we're moving on to perfection? And are we repenting from dead works? I think sometimes we get callous to words. And I think one of the words that we can get callous to is sin. Well, that's so vague. I don't know whether this is sin or whether this is a sin or whether this is a sin or whether this is sin or not and all. But when you start thinking about it, it's dead works. This is something that I could be doing, that the end result is I'm going to be dead for doing it. That's dead works. And I think it might jump off the page at us in a little bit different way of thinking whenever we, instead of thinking the word sin, well, I don't know if this is sin or not. Well, are you going to die as a result of it? That's a little more graphic. So as we examine ourselves, and I would encourage us to do so, ask ourselves, am I moving on to perfection? And am I repenting, leaving behind the dead works in my life? So let each one of us truly examine ourselves as we look forward to the coming of God's Passover and days of unleavened bread. And when we think about it in that way, I think we have to come to the conclusion, what an awesome and exciting truth that we find through Leviticus 23, the holy days, and then we also can see explained for us in Hebrews chapter 6. And the Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We are so blessed. We are so blessed.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111. Tampa, Florida, 33689.